Today, our scripture readings are found in Matthew 5:1-6. This scripture can be found on page 689 in the ESV Pew Bible. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. We are continuing today our series titled The Best Sermon Ever, which has nothing to do with anything David says up here or anything I say up here, but is a reference to the message that's preached by Jesus, recorded in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as we did say last week, the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. And today, we actually start right at the beginning with what is known as the Beatitudes, probably the most famous portion of this most famous message from Jesus. And so my title for today is the first four. We'll look at the first four, Blessed Living Toward God, the first four Beatitudes. Now, Beatitudes. What are Beatitudes anyway? I mean, it's kind of a strange word, isn't it? I actually told someone this week, "Hey, I'm preaching on the Beatitudes," and they said, "That sounds like something that may require a strong course of antibiotics, or perhaps some sort of an unseemly mental state, like, wow, he's really got a bad case of the Beatitudes." Okay, a few Office Space fans around here. Anyway, so it's of course none of those things. It's something infinitely more practical and more valuable for our lives. So if you'll please take a moment and pray with me, and then we will dig right in. Father God, please bless this message today, because I pray that it's your message. Thank you for the great weather, for bringing us all here into your house on your day. And I ask, Lord, that you guide everything I say, that you illuminate the word to our hearts and our minds today. If there's anything at all that you want to take out, please take it out. And if there's anything you want me to change, please help me to know that and to change it. I ask just that I preach your word, and I preach it clearly to all those who are here to listen. In your name, amen. Okay, so that funny-sounding word, beatitude, well, it just simply means blessed, which is why each statement begins with the word blessed or blessed. The Beatitudes are 8 pronouncements of blessing by Jesus, all of which are commonly misunderstood. And so I thought it best to give you a little background on what the Beatitudes are, and perhaps just as importantly, what they are not. And so the great Anglican Bible scholar John Stott says that to properly study the Beatitudes, we must keep in our mind 3 important categories. And I've renamed them a bit because, you know, that's what I do. But here they are. So the audience presented, the behaviors commended, and the blessings promised. The last two actually form the start of your chart today. But first, the audience presented. Who is Jesus really addressing his message to? Well, let's just do what we're supposed to do and follow the text. The passage begins saying, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. And so Jesus' primary audience for these teachings were his disciples, his committed followers, not the uncommitted crowds who were also following him around. His message is directed to all those, but primarily to those who have already made a commitment to faith in Christ. And this makes sense because we said last week in the intro that the Sermon on the Mount is what? It's a vision by the King for blessed living of his kingdom subjects, Christians. And then the behaviors commended, that the behaviors Jesus puts forward in the Beatitudes are spiritual behaviors, not earthly behaviors, but spiritual behaviors that should become increasingly present in the lives of growing Christians. Not just some super-duper Christians, but all Christians who follow him should be growing in these behaviors And lastly, the blessings promise. These are blessings promised by the king to his subjects, bestowed on them in this life or in the next as a free, unearned gift. So that's it. We could go home if I wasn't supposed to preach on the specific Beatitudes. But first, again, I want to talk about what they're not, because this is a mistake that we often make. And write this down somewhere, please. They are not, if-then statements. And I bring this up because there's this tendency to inject legalism into everything we do in Christianity and to read the Beatitudes as if there's some sort of quid pro quo to earning God's favor, that it says, if you do X, then and only then do you get Y. But they actually aren't written that way at all, and it certainly isn't their purpose, because the message is to disciples who are already his followers, have already responded to his free gift of grace. So it's a pronouncement of blessing and a model of living for them. And that's why I've organized the notes today as a chart. If you'll take a look at your insert, you'll see it's not our traditional outline. It's a chart that hopefully gives a picture of how each behavior that's commended corresponds to a blessing promised in the same verse. This is on the horizontal. But at the same time, the chart tries to show with a big black line down the middle that these corresponding behaviors and blessings are not contingencies, that in the vertical columns, all Christians are increasingly called to exhibit these behaviors precisely because all Christians are already guaranteed to receive the free gifts and the blessings. So that's the background. So let's jump into the Beatitudes. We'll take each one at a time and see what Jesus has for us today. Beatitude number one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, acknowledging our spiritual poverty corresponds to the future blessing of kingdom abundance. Now, throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, references to the poor refer actually not so often to those who just lack material things, but to those who understand their spiritual brokenness. It says, poor in spirit. And even Isaiah, famous prophet of the Old Testament, refers to the poor as those with a contrite and humble spirit. Jesus refers to his own ministry as one where he is proclaiming good news to who? The poor. And we even use similar language today, saying, oh, poor so-and-so, not because they're necessarily without money or things, but because we think their spirits are down and they're having a bad day. Now, this past weekend, Memorial Day weekend, the holiday weekend, I spent at New Albany Country Club, and it was awesome. It was awesome. They had this huge summer kickoff party, and all the pools were open. There were people everywhere. There was this rock wall they brought in for climbing, and cotton candy, and snow cones. And there, I think there were things there for my kids, too. I don't really remember. I was enjoying it so much. It was awesome. But as I was sitting there and kind of relaxing, it made me think, because I was working on this message, right? Why is it that the message of the gospel of grace throughout time seems to so often resonate with the poor and the oppressed and not with the rich and the powerful? Have you ever thought about that? Why has the church always grown the fastest when it's being persecuted and attacked the most? Why now is the global south where the church is growing talking about one time sending missionaries where? To here, to the West, the place that is so impoverished, but the church is growing there like a rapid fire. Why? Well, think about it. If you are fully aware that you're utterly dependent on God for anything and everything that you have, then you're not only aware that you're financially bankrupt, but you're much more likely to realize how spiritually bankrupt you are apart from him. And sadly, the opposite is also true, right? that having material abundance can cause us to think that we have little need for God and little need for His grace because we're kind of doing okay, right? Now, I'm not saying that nice things in themselves are bad. I mean, I don't particularly like cotton candy, but I do like rock climbing walls and other things like that. I mean, those things are nice, but if they cause us to sugarcoat or deny the depth of our own sinfulness, that's pretty tragic. And the great danger for us who have much, even as Christians, and by any global definition, yes, everyone in this room has much, that we confuse our material wealth with spiritual wealth, and even worse, we believe that the comforts of our little earthly kingdoms are actually better and we cling to them without looking forward to the kingdom abundance that we will experience with God. Amen? Amen. But those who look forward to the abundance, those who look forward to one day living in God's presence, will be fully aware of their spiritual poverty today. And the Bible says we're all spiritually poor, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how about you? Do you acknowledge your own spiritual poverty? No matter how much you've achieved, how much stuff you have, or how well you think you're doing, do you realize that no amount of work on your own can possibly work yourself out of this spiritual bankruptcy? That's what Jesus is saying. Beatitude number two. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning over our sinfulness corresponds to receiving true comfort. Blessed if you're sobbing. How in the world does that make much sense at all? Well, it comes from the first one. If we really understand our spiritually bankrupt state, shouldn't it drive us to tears? This is not some general malaise or feeling of down in the dumps that Jesus is talking about. No, this is mourning over our sinfulness. And this is why we say a prayer of confession in church each week. It's an opportunity to express how sorry we are for our sinful state that falls short of God's standard. And Jesus himself recorded three times in the Bible, three times that he mourns. What does he mourn over? The dire reality and consequences of our sin. First time, his friend Lazarus dies, the result of sin as it is for all of us. When he entered Jerusalem, yes, at a triumphal entry, but then weeps over the city because he knows that they will soon reject him and send him to his crucifixion. And finally, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's, what does it say, filled with sorrow. Why? Because he's preparing to bear all sins of the world. You see, there's a big difference between kind of knowing that you're generally sinful in the first beatitude and actually being sorry for it in the second. And you parents out there, you know, if your kids are anything like mine, you pretty much know what I'm talking about, right? I'm watching my kids one day, and I'm in the next room, and I hear my youngest start to cry and wail, and so I stop what I'm doing, and I rush in there to check on him. And what do I find exactly? Do I find the older two apologizing and kind of so sorry for what they have done, falling all over themselves, just upset that they've hurt their brother in this way? Hardly. No. They're pointing fingers already and assigning blame, right? They're far more concerned with the coming consequences of their sin than they are that they're actually sorry about it in any way. But, you know, that's just for the kids. That's not for us adults, right? Really? So go back to the story. I'm in the next room. I rush in there, and I'm concerned that Elliot's hurt. I mean, I really am. But part of me, maybe most of me, just wants Abby and Owen to work this thing out and get it over with, and mostly so that Lisa doesn't come in, realize I was in the next room, not watching any of them anyway, and get mad at me. Right? You guys laugh like this is a joke. This is like my life. But it's funny stuff, right? But it isn't funny that we're just not that sorry or mournful over our sin. But we should be. We should be, because our sin is really ugly and it separates us from God, and we have this promised blessing. This promised blessing of true comfort, comfort that can only come for forgiveness of that sin from God. If that sin was horrible enough to send Jesus to the cross, then yes, it's worth weeping over. But that makes the forgiveness of it really, really sweet. Right? And that's just the forgiveness he gives us today, because God's word tells us that at the end of time, he'll make all things right. He'll give us true and complete comfort from our sin, because he'll end all crying and all mourning, and he will end all sin as we live with him. Do you believe you'll finally be comforted? Do you really believe it? And are you actually sorry for your sin? That's beatitude number two. Now, number three. And they keep getting more challenging. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Challenging and confusing. Is Jesus calling us to be weak, to be kind of wimpy, to cower back? No, he can't be doing that, because just a few chapters later in Matthew, he'll actually use the same Greek word that's translated here, meek, talking about himself, and say, I am gentle and lowly in heart. And now the Son of God, who lived a sinless life, died, went to the grave, but rose again in power, is anything but weak. And so meekness must be more like gentleness, the word he uses in a later passage, and humility, which corresponds to getting a complete inheritance, Jesus tells us. Being meek or gentle means having a quiet confidence that God is perfectly capable of organizing the events of this world in the right way, and this actually frees us to deal humbly and gently with other people. But this is super hard to do, right? I mean, I surely see this in myself. Those of you that know me know that I have a little bit of an issue with needing to be right. Because I usually, no, I'm just kidding. No. I have to act like the smartest guy in the room, and I often need to get my way. I have a desire for control, and yes, even something that could be called domination, I suppose, instead of trusting in the Lord to handle everything as only he can. And I'll give you a quick example. I transitioned into this role about a month ago as the associate pastor of discipleship at the church. And my plan, of course, was just to come in. Because I've been in part of the church for a while as an elder, my plan was to come in and to learn from others. You know, while I implemented all my great ideas very quickly, use my incredible skills here at the church. That was my plan. Okay, it wasn't quite that bad, but there have been moments that I'd like to have back. Here's one, kind of embarrassing one. It involves my email. Yeah, I know it's really kind of weird and silly, but bear with me for a minute. So all my email when I was an elder at the church was sent to my personal account. And as I came on staff here, I tried to transition and have everything going to my church account. And so I asked people, please, please use my church account. It's so hard to keep track of things when they keep getting mixed together. And I would shift things over from my personal account, responding only from my church account. But somehow, many of you, in fact, were unable to use my church email address. And so I don't know how you couldn't handle such an easy request, so I took matters into my own hands, and I sent an email out, a do not use this email email. Not in capital letters. Humble? Gentle? No? And I received responses. Now, most of them were okay or will do or things like that. But my favorite ones, they were a little longer. And I won't read any of them to you today, but I will tell you that together what they effectively pointed out, all these emails, was that we have two primary contact and scheduling systems in our church. And that in both those systems, they were still pointed to my personal email account. You see, we can't always just be told, be humble, but we can be humbled. And we should be gentle toward others and trust God to handle the world because he promises a complete inheritance. Everything we need. The Bible tells us Jesus is the creator and ruler of all things. Everything he has, everything that exists is his. He possesses it. And why does he possess it? To give and bless his kingdom subjects. And those that attempt to dominate and control, they may prevail, it seems, for a little while, but not for anything or in any way that lasts. Because Christ, at the end of the day, will make a new world, a new heavens and a new earth, a complete inheritance for all his followers. And the Bible tells us it's guaranteed. So Beatitude 4. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Having an appetite for righteousness corresponds to being truly satisfied by the blessing of total righteousness. Excuse me. Now, this follows from the first three Beatitudes. If we acknowledge and mourn over our sinfulness, and this leads us to trust God and deal gently with others, we don't just stop there. All of that will cause us to naturally desire this spiritual righteousness that we so lack on our own. Jesus even uses language to say we will hunger and thirst for it. And the corresponding promise is we eventually get the object of our hunger and thirst. We are righteous because he is righteous, and one day we are finally satisfied. As C.S. Lewis, the great Christian author and apologist, says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Friends, we have been. Are you toiling about, looking to satisfy yourself with everything that exists under the sun? It will not work. That satisfaction, if we should even call it that, it's fleeting. Those of us who follow Christ have been transformed. We've been transformed and have received the promised blessing of total righteousness as a free gift. So we need hunger and thirst for nothing else than just beginning in response to that to live that righteousness out. Okay. So that's the end of the chart. And this really isn't part of the chart. It's sort of the culmination of it. But if you look across it in total and think through the progression of the behaviors and the blessings, the whole chart, all the Beatitudes actually, the four this week and the four next, collapse to this. A blessed life is living the gospel. Now, these promises are for Christians, and these behaviors for Christian living, but they do point to how we come into a relationship with Jesus in the first place, because the gospel is this. You acknowledge you're a sinner, and you're actually sorry for your sin. We call this repentance in the church. You turn from it and humbly trust in Christ's death and resurrection to save you, hungering for a right relationship with God, and guess what? You actually get it. He's righteous, so you become righteous. Now, if you're not a Christian, the blessed life, the only life that lasts and satisfies, it begins just like that. So take the chart home this week and think through the promises that God makes to those who are subjects of his kingdom and say, are you ready to take that step? Are you ready to repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus? And if you are a Christian, take the chart home this week, hang it up where you'll see it daily to live out the gospel, because these promised blessings are real. In fact, I'd like you to think forward to when they will come into complete fruition. At the end of history, we will fully take hold of these promised blessings. And here we go. Please close your eyes. Now, I know when a pastor asks for this, everyone is like, a little nervous, but please just close your eyes, and I want you to not worry about anything around you or any distractions that are going on, but just think about and picture what you hear, okay? Think about your sin. Not just the so-called little ones, but the deeper ones, the dark ones, the ones that few or maybe nobody but you and God actually know about, the nagging ones, the ones that seem to resurface at your weakest moments. They're gone. You mourn no more because there's no sadness. He is here. He's wiped all of it away. God has made you fully righteous and ended your sinfulness forever on this day. Those sins are but a distant memory that serve only to make your present righteousness more beautiful and amazing than you ever imagined it would be. You want to deal with those around you humbly and gently, and you actually do. Every time. Your failure to put God first, that's ended. Your concerns of not fitting in, not meeting all those responsibilities, having the wrong priorities, not putting others first, and on and on and on, there is no more. You are finally satisfied forever. Living in the world for which you were made with the one that made you. Darkness and evil, heartache and pain, disease and death, all of it is banished. You're with him. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true," and said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this for his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my child." Open your eyes. It's all going to happen. It's real. This is not some fairy tale. It's the actual future reality that every fairy tale, every love story, every great story of history points to this. And if you believe it, if you actually believe it, when you believe it, the truth of these blessings he promises, both the great ones for this life and the glorious ones for the next, well then of course you'll begin to live out the behaviors he commands. So do it. Live a blessed life by living out the gospel. Let's pray.